To think about Acts 17, I'm going to begin with a letter written in the same period of history as this. We're in the first century here, first century AD, few years after, a couple of decades maybe, after the Lord Jesus died and rose again. As I said just now, Paul is travelling in the Mediterranean world. But I'm going to start with a letter from the same period, but written by somebody completely different. Going to read a little bit of a letter from a man called Seneca. Does anybody know who Seneca was? Joe?
I can't remember who, but I do know who he is.
Okay, that may not be a complete answer for our purposes though. Go on, tell me something about him you remember, anything at all.
Historian.
Not a historian? Oh, well, he might have been as well actually, because he's probably a polymath, but... Have a stab at what country he was from.
Oh, he was Greek or Roman.
Roman, you get it on the second one. He was Roman, yep. He was a philosopher, and he was a Stoic philosopher. He's well known as a Stoic philosopher. He was an advisor to some of the Caesars. I think if I remember correctly, probably Nero, who nobody would like to be too close to at all. But there we go. But certainly he was known in Rome, and he was a Stoic philosopher. Seneca suffered from asthma. So sometimes he had trouble breathing, and it got him close to death, because there wasn't any of the modern medicines that we have when you get asthma. The letter I've got in front of me is something he wrote to a friend about his struggles with breathing. And he says this: "What, I say to myself, does death so often test me?" His breathing. "Well, let it do so. I myself have for a long time tested death." "When, you ask?" "Before I was born. Death is non-existence, and I know already what that means. What was before me will happen again after me. And if there is any suffering in this state, there must have been suffering also in the past, before we entered the light of day. But as a matter of fact, however, we felt no discomfort then. And I ask you, would you not say that one was the greatest of fools who believed that a lamp was worse off when it was extinguished than before it was lighted? Well, we mortals also are lighted and extinguished. The period of suffering comes in between. But on either side, there is a deep peace." Now, I don't know whether you understood what he was saying. He was a philosopher, after all. Let's try and explain it. He says this: life has pain. Life has full of suffering, like my asthma problem. But do I worry about death? No. Why would I worry about death? Death is just non-existence. How do I know what it will be like? Well, once I had non-existence, before I was born. I don't remember any pain then. I don't remember any problems then. Before I was born, I was just at peace. And now here I am suffering, but when I die, I'll just be at peace again. I don't expect any problems. Why should I worry about death? When you're dead, you're just the same as when you were before you were born. You just don't exist. I've even got a visual aid to help you. Here we go. Seneca says, this is you before you were born. You're just a lamp turned off. Oh, and then you're born. And now you're a lamp turned on and shining light. And then you're going to die. That wasn't on purpose. There's a secret meaning in there, but something you can tell me later. And this is you when you're dead. So what? You were a lamp that was not lit. You were a lamp that was lit. You have an in-between stage. And you're a lamp that won't be lit. So don't worry about death. It's just the same as you were before you were born. Forget about it. I blame Joe, he provided the visual aid. Just get on and live life as well as you can now. Because this is the moment of life. This is the moment of difficulty. The other two, they're just peace. Now, I told you about that just to give you tiny, tiny glimpse into first century ideas. That's a man from the first century. That's a man living in Rome and people are listening to him. That's a philosopher, a Stoic. And that name came up in our passage. I don't know that Paul ever met Seneca. He might have done. He ended up in Rome. But those are some of the ideas that Paul was coming up against. When he's in a marketplace in Greece, there are Stoics there, and some of them may have said the same thing to him. That's what he had to face as he preached the gospel. So what we're going to do today is we're going to think a little bit about how he handled them. We're going with Paul to Athens. It's the ancient capital of Greece. It's the famous city in Greece that everybody's heard of. It's the city that's often described as the cradle of Western civilization. Because in Athens, hundreds of years before Paul, you had brilliant thinkers, you had scientists, you had teachers, you had poets, you had dramatists, you had writers. Yeah, some of their influence is still felt, still seen. Some of their stories are still told. You think of Greece now and you probably think, kebabs, tourist destination, terrible economy. But in Paul's time, it was a different place. Actually, Athens, when Paul gets there, is a little bit in decline. It's not the great city it had been hundreds of years earlier. In terms of the great political and heart of the empire, well, of course, that's now Rome, so that's more west over in Italy. And in terms of economic strength and power in Greece, well, that's really Corinth, which Paul's going to go to next. But this is still Athens, the place where great men walked and spoke and taught and lived and died. Athens still had something of its reputation. So we're going to see how Paul coped with being there and the ideas that swirled around. We will find, particularly next week, that for Paul it will be a mostly disappointing place in terms of his gospel work. It will generally fall on deaf ears when he preaches the gospel there. But that's for next time. What we're going to do this time is just think about the starting of his mission. Now, we'll begin by doing this. Let's catch up, because it's 4 weeks since we had the last sermon on Acts. So let's just remind ourselves where we're at. Then we'll go through these verses in front of us, verses 15 to 21, and try and draw out at the end some lessons for ourselves. What is happening? In Acts, we have watched Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, spread his kingdom. He is the King who's come from heaven. He is the Son of God who's become man in order ultimately to rule the new heavens and earth. He has begun, as he said himself, with a tiny seed, a little kingdom, but it will grow and grow. We have watched him spread that kingdom out. It began where it was always planned to begin, Israel, the place that God had dealt with in the Old Testament years. Now it's going out into the world. It began with the Jews, the people God had dealt with for centuries. Now it's going to Gentiles, non-Jews. Particularly, we're watching Paul and his team do that work. Drive the gospel into the Gentile world and bring Gentiles and Jews together in Christ. In Acts 16, they made a huge step in that plan, that project. In Acts 16, they went from what we would call Turkey into Macedonia. Why was it such a big step? Turkey, Asia as they would think of it, was the eastern end. It was more like the other countries down in the east. More a part of that world that Paul was used to. Paul himself had grown up in one area of Turkey. And it was more linked to countries like Syria and Israel itself. Now, however, they had crossed the water into Macedonia and Greece. Now they were travelling into, as it were, the heartlands of the great Roman Empire. At the middle of it was Rome. At the middle of it was Italy. But Greece and Macedonia, they were the next best thing. They were closely tied in with Italy. In Macedonia and Greece, before the Romans appeared on the stage of history, you had had an enormously successful empire. Anybody know the names, mentioned them before, the rulers that are particularly well known for the Macedonian and Greek empires? Philip, there was Philip the Macedon, so Philippi, named after him, and then his son, Alexander, known to us now as Alexander the Great, one of the fastest moving empire builders of his age, and stretched right across down to India. So this was the heart of human empire. Macedonia and Greece had been its pumping heart. Then it moved slightly to the left and became the same in Rome. So when Paul breaks into this, it really is the gospel coming up against the strength of human might. Rome itself had indeed inherited lots of the ideas, lots of the ways of the Greeks. You saw Greek architecture and other things coming through. The Lord, in these moments of Acts 16, 17, is invading the heartlands of human success and human pride. To describe that, Luke does this. He takes us through a journey of five major cities. He may well have done lots of other things, Paul and his team, on this journey, I don't know. But Luke gives us five major cities in order to try and give us the impression of how the Lord Jesus broke into this great human empire. We've already seen Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea. We're now in Athens, and coming up is Corinth. Each of the five cities, as Luke describes it, is touched by the gospel in a different way. You know, the Lord does not use one single technique for evangelism. It's not a case of, once you've got the technique, it's nailed. That's evangelism for you. Just repeat, 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 and that'll be fine. It's not like that, is it? Because human beings aren't like that. In your own life, you know lots of different types of human beings. And you don't speak to them all the same way. If you do, that's quite weird, because if you speak to John Field the way you speak to other people, that's going to get quite freaky, because John Field is only 2 years old. But that's just true generally across characters, isn't it? You're not going to talk to everybody the same way. You know that just personally you talk to people different ways. Well, when the Lord speaks into a city, he addresses that city according to its characteristics. The evangelism strikes at the traits of that city. Each has its own traits, each has its own sins here in Acts. And they have to be tackled with the gospel in a particular way. The message is always the same. There is a king who has come from heaven, he is the Son of God. And you tell of who Jesus is, you tell of what Jesus has done, and you tell why it matters. But how you speak it into a group, that varies with the group. Maybe when we read Acts 16 and 17, we find that a little bit hard to think about, hard to imagine, because cities for us are much more messy places. Our cities are massive, and they are very mixed. Just walk a few yards and the culture can change, because there's one nationality living in this area, but there's a different group here, there's a completely mixed group over here. For us, it feels more mixed. But in Greece, you probably, although you did have people on the move, maybe the populations were a little bit more static, and cities did have a character to them, characteristics to them. We've watched as the Lord has tackled some of those characteristics. We've seen that in Acts, and we've drawn on some of the letters that Paul later wrote to the churches there. We thought about Philippi. Philippi, the city named after King Philip the Macedon. A proud city where titles were loved. Where people judged themselves and others by who was where on the title system. And so the gospel came to Philippi with humility, pointing out that the king who has come from heaven was humbled to the cross. But Thessalonica was different. Thessalonica was just a wealthy city where people had a comfortable life. It was a taking city where people went to get what they could. And so the gospel there came with an emphasis on serving others. Paul said, I didn't take anything from you when I was there. I set an example. Berea was different again. Do you remember Berea, the busman's holiday? Berea was noble. People there were open-minded. They were just ready to listen, ready to examine the Old Testament, ready to take seriously what Paul was saying. So the gospel there came simply with discussion, declaration. I said it was a busman's holiday, that Paul going to Berea, it must have felt like a break, a rest, even though he was teaching and preaching after all the hassle of the previous cities. Philippi, he was locked up. Thessalonica, he was beaten up and threatened, or at least he was threatened with beating up. Berea, you could just talk to people. It was a lovely city to be in. So, just pause again and learn the lesson. What does it show us? Telling the gospel to others is a personal process. We speak in a way that is suited to the person listening. The message doesn't change. You're telling of Jesus, the King who has come as Saviour. But the person you're talking to, or the group you're talking to, will vary. It's true for people like me who have to preach. If I go and preach at, let's say, a lunchtime meeting for older people at a church, that's different from preaching in a completely different context. It's a different group of people. You don't just say the same thing in the same way. It wouldn't be appropriate. You think about the people who are listening. The Lord does that here in Acts. He takes the gospel into these cities and challenges the particular features that are true of these cities. We have to ask the Lord to help us understand how the gospel is to go through us and speak to others. There's your background. That brings us through to my second point, which is to look at the verses. So let's now go to verse 15 and arrive in the city of Athens. So what then are the particular traits and the particular sins that Jesus must confront in this city, this great ancient city? Luke tells us straight away in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. What is an idol? Somebody tell me. Abraham.
A man-made God.
So it's something man-made, it's an object, it's a statue or something else, and it's made to represent a God. It might represent the God that we seek to honour and worship, the Lord. That happened in Israel. They made a golden calf to represent the Lord. Or it might represent other gods that you've invented. Zeus, or Aphrodite, or Hades, or whoever your gods are. But whatever it is, it's a man-made object to represent God. And Paul stood looking across Athens, is disturbed to see how many idols there are in that city. His disturbance is because idols break two of the Ten Commandments. Which two commandments are broken by these Greek statues? Just give me numbers. You don't necessarily have to memorise them. One and two. So take number two, because that's the simplest one. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God simply said, don't make models of me. Don't make objects that represent me. Don't focus on something physical to bring me worship. But in a place like Athens, as we're just talking about when Abraham described idols to us, in Athens it's made worse by the fact that some of their idols don't represent the Lord at all. They represent made-up gods. And so there they break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There in Athens, you look around at the statues, many of them are representing the Greek gods that I just named. Alternate gods. Gods that also are in heavenly places. Paul, who loves the Lord, who loves his word, who has known his law all his life, is grieved when he sees those idols. Commandment 1 and commandment 2 echo in his ears, and he is saddened to see these models everywhere. Yeah, a Christian heart should be grieved by such a sight, shouldn't it? When we see something that claims to represent God, it feels as though someone just stole some of God's glory, because he's been diminished by this man-made attempt to represent him. Christians should be grieved by such things. However, why is Athens so full of idols? That's what he notices. Why is that its defining trait? Why is that the thing that Paul sees? Well, it could just be the sheer number. It is the middle of Greek culture. So therefore, lots of statues would have been made there. Lots of money would have flowed around in the past. Lots of artists would have been drawn to Athens. They'd have made their statues and painted their pictures there. So maybe it was stuffed full of them just because of its past. I think it's probably more than that, though. You see, Athens, as I've been saying earlier, it was the centre of great accomplishments. Great accomplishments in the area of knowledge. Men discovered things there, debated things there, decided things there. They came up with systems of politics. They came up with understandings of the world. They came up with mathematical ideas. They grew in knowledge and became well known for it. So Athens was a place that boasted of the power and the brilliance of human thought. What we can discover, what we can do when we put our mind to it. You see, the problem with Athens is that their man became a god. That may link as to why so many of their gods, like Zeus and Hades and Aphrodite, became men and women. I don't know if you've ever flipped through books of ancient culture. If you go to somewhere like Egypt, much older than what we're looking at here, they have idols, but their idols are often weird creatures, crocodiles and other things, sometimes mixed up with humans, but a lot of animal imagery going on, a great cat or whatever it may be. And other cultures often have bizarre creatures as their idols, strange, wacky, dreamy creatures. But in Greece, the idols were human in form and human in face. In Greece, when you saw a Zeus or you saw an Aphrodite, it was a man, it was a woman, often naked to show the perfection of the human form. Because in Greece, in Athens, their gods were like supermen and superwomen. That's what Paul was looking at. He was looking out across a city, not of statues of cats and crocodiles and strange heavenly creatures, but just statues that looked like people. Because in Athens, men and women were like gods, and gods were like men and women. And that was what really upset Paul, I think. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's finish our verses. In verse 17, how does Paul react? He goes to the synagogue as he normally does. Remember that Paul always begins with the Jews when he preaches. So he goes to the synagogue and he gets the opportunity to speak there. However, he can't restrain himself just to the synagogue. He also goes out into the marketplace. The Agora is the name he'd have known it by. This is the heart of Athens. This is the place where people gather to do many activities, including their great discussions and debates. We're not told that Paul went to the marketplaces of the previous cities. We're not told that this was his standard policy. It worked very differently in other cities. Philippi, he met with a Jewish prayer meeting and then got pounced on by a slave. Thessalonica, he was there in the Jewish synagogue. But here in Athens, he goes into the market. He has to in this sad city with its stuff full of idols. Who does he meet? A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now, there are lots of, as it were, different viewpoints within Greek philosophy. But two of the ones that Luke notes as being very active at this moment are the Stoics and the Epicureans. Seneca, I read to you at the start and talked a little bit about his views. He was a Stoic. The Stoics were named after a particular area of the marketplace. That's where they got their name from. It talked about the colonnade that they were within, where they would meet. They discuss the power of the human mind and man's ability to do what is right. Again, it's a focus upon man and his ability. If they talked about God, they seem to be virtually pantheists, that God is the universe, that God is just what is. The Epicureans, the other group, they're named after an ancient teacher, Epicurus. He spoke of the right pursuit of pleasure to escaping the pain of life. Epicureans believed that gods existed, but that they didn't care about us. The point with both groups is this. I'm not going to attempt to explain all Stoic and Epicurean belief to you, by the way. Firstly, I wouldn't understand it, and secondly, I'm sure it's very varied, because the moment you dive into a belief system, if it goes all over the place. I'm just trying to capture some general ideas. But the point with both groups, though, is this. Man is in charge of life. We don't need something from outside, we just need what's within us. Man is in charge of life. Get a grip on your life. See it the right way, and you can live well. It's all in your hands. Do you remember Seneca writing about his asthma? Oh, I do battle with death, but I don't mind because I've done battle with death before. Before I was born, I was non-existent. After I'm gone, I'm non-existent. I've taken on death and won. Get a grip on life. And so Paul has to challenge that, to deny this human arrogance, this human pride. He speaks to them, but they say this. What is this babbler trying to say? A babbler, I suppose we think of a babbler almost as somebody sort of blah, 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 blah. He's just speaking babble. They probably mean something slightly different. They probably mean somebody who randomly picks up the crumbs of clever people's ideas and then tries to use them, but they all come out as mixed up, jumbled mess. So he's been picking up little ideas and now he's trying to talk about them, but he doesn't really understand them or know how to use them. What proves to them he's a babbler? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, we're trying to listen to this guy, and he's got this weird accent because he seems to come from Turkey. But we're trying to listen to his Greek, and he keeps going on about Jesus and Anastasis. And there's these two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, but we're not really clear on who these gods are. The word Anastasis is the word for resurrection. See, when we read it, we think, oh yeah, Paul was stood there and he's preaching about the Lord Jesus and he's preaching about how the Lord Jesus rose again. He was resurrected. What they heard was, what's he going on about? He's going on about two gods. Now, one of them's called Jesus or something. Jesus. And the other one's called Anastasis or something. And we're not really clear on what he's going on about. It's just, he seems to have a motley collection of weird ideas. So all they can hear from Paul is, in one sense, they can hear blah, blah, blah. Blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 Anastasis, what's he going on about? But nonetheless, he's obviously got something new to say, and so they bring him, it says, to the Areopagus, where they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? We'll give you a chance really to clarify, because you're not being very clear, mate. And we'll talk about more about that next time, what he says there. But verse 21 is nice, because verse 21 seems to be a comment by Luke, and he's just commenting on this whole process, where Luke smiles and he says, you know what, you know, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Luke wryly knows that these Athenians, to be honest, they don't really care, it's just a bit of fun. Paul the babbler, let's get him up on to the Areopagus, let's let him give him a go. It's always a bit of fun to have something new in town. We'll listen to him. There is a very nice contrast, isn't there, here? Paul was in Berea, they were noble. They took seriously what he said. He wasn't a babbler. They wanted to test his words. Berea was noble, but Athens, where men have become gods and have gained wisdom, They're incapable of being serious because they're just obsessed with, oh, what's the latest fashion? Oh, we've got this guy, he's just turned up in town, he's got these two gods, we don't really understand them, but he's going to do a talk next week about them. That sounds fun. What should we do after that? Well, I think the Olympics are coming. Oh, great. Well, let's listen to him, and then they're just in it for the fun. They're not like the Bereans. So there you go. Done two things for you. We've tracked back and thought about how we got to this point, and we've tried to get a glimpse into Athens and what Paul faced there. Last up, that is this city full of itself. Let's just be clear again, a city full of itself where humans are gods and gods are humans, or like humans at least in their statues. So, third up, how does Paul tackle it and what do we learn? Luke told us, he said, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. The Athenians didn't understand what he was going on about, but let's us try to understand why Paul would preach that way. Why would he preach Jesus and the resurrection in a city full of idols? Remember that when Christians say the name Jesus, what are we particularly thinking of? There's a weird question for you. God become man. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua is a human name. So when we say Paul preached Jesus, he's preaching the Lord who has become a man. He is preaching the incarnation, the Son of God in a human life. Jesus was the Lord's name as a man. If we call him Christ, we're referring to him as the Messiah, the King who has come. If we call him Lord, we're talking about him as the God of heaven who has reigned and ruled. If we call him Jesus, we're thinking of the man. And you see, that was the best challenge that Paul could present to a city full of idols. Let me try and explain why. Ever since the Tower of Babel, long, long way back, mankind has insisted on the right to make heaven more accessible. We've invented any number of gods, any number of religions, because we're not happy with God's apparent distance. So we've tried to bring him down, to get our version of God that makes him more accessible. People wanted God and gods that they could see, they could touch, they could know. That's why they made idols, to bring him down. Now God, as we said from the commandments, refused permission for that. We are not to draw pictures to show us what God is like, paint paintings, make sculptures, put up any other object to represent God in our worship. It's why when we sit here for worship, we typically sit here in a very plain room. We don't have something just sat behind me, some sort of gold shining figure or something. Because we are very wary of having anything that might become something that draws our attention, and we think almost of that as drawing us to God. But then, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible says something even stronger than that. It says the problem with humans is they so want to bring God down, they so want to have him touchable, seeable, on their level, that they put all sorts of other things in his place. So the Bible describes greed for money as idolatrous in Ephesians 5. Why? Because now our possessions represent God to us. We think, well, I need to get stuff. And now I've got stuff, I know I'm blessed. But if the stuff goes away, oh, well, then it's like God's gone away from me. Oh, no, my finances have collapsed. Oh, no, I'm not going to have the lifestyle I wanted. God's gone from me. Just idolatry. This idea that when you've got stuff, you're blessed, and when you haven't got stuff, you're not blessed, and God has gone. The idea that the more you've got, the closer God is. You're making God centre in those objects. When you've got the objects, God is near. If the objects are taken away, God has gone. It's idolatry, says Paul. Our stuff becomes our idols if we think that way, and is wicked nonsense. We do not find God in our wealth. So human beings, ever since Babel, have been determined to bring God down, create idols of all sorts. But what is the biggest challenge to that? The biggest challenge to that is to then say, well, okay then, if it's not in my stuff and it's not in my statues, where do I meet God? And the answer is, you can say, in Jesus. He is how God has come down to us. Not by us pulling God down to us, by making our little statue or holding on to our stuff tightly. He is God come down to us. Yeah, God clearly hates idols vehemently. That comes through in the commandments. You can understand why he does, firstly, because they just distort the truth about him. If you're looking at a golden calf and thinking, I think the Lord's like that. Well, he's not like a golden calf, and you've just distorted the truth about him. Who wants to be lied about? None of us want to be lied about. Why should God want to be lied about? But it's more than that. God hates idols so vehemently because he's given us an earthly image of himself. He has come down to us so we can know him. And that's why he hates them so vehemently. Genesis 1 says that humanity were made in the image of God. That we originally were the representatives of God on earth. You didn't need statues or idols in the days of Adam. You only had to look at Adam. And Adam imaged God on the earth. But sin has wrecked us. And so God sent a second Adam. He sent Jesus. And Jesus, the Son of God, become a man, perfectly, without sin, shines out God. Jesus is God's 100% representative on the earth. Why does God hate idols? Because every idol steals his son's glory. Every idol is saying, I don't think Jesus is enough. I need something else to see, to touch, to bow before, to reach out to. So Paul walks into Athens. He sees idols everywhere and he preaches Jesus to them. As Christians, the lesson is, we have to. And we say it, but we really do have to constantly learn of Jesus. You have four Gospels in your Bible for a reason. So that you can know Jesus better. He is our way to God. The more we know of his life, the more we know of his words, the more we follow his way, and the more we trust in him, the more we know our God. We've all got idols. We've all got things, objects that we attach to and think, if I lost that, I've lost God. How are you going to break that idol? Not simply by strength of saying, fine, I'll take a hammer to that then, it won't bother me again. You could do that, it might be helpful. But you will actually break the idolatry of the heart the more you devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the more you know of him, to the more you hold on to him. Because he is God come down to us. He is the way we know God. But Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Why does he preach the resurrection? Why doesn't Luke say, so he preached Jesus and the cross? We might expect him to say that. That's evangelism, isn't it? Preach the cross. We might expect him to say, so he preached Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. Why the resurrection? Because that's the other point about idols. The other point about idols is, they're dead. That's what Psalm 115 says, and it's funny. You stand on an Athens hill and you might weep over the idols that you see in front of you, but the other thing you notice is that not one of them moves. You can go and slap Zeus in the face and he does nothing. Because they're dead. Paul looked at the idols of Athens and thought, these are dead stones. This is dead. Oh no, it's not, it talks to me. If I say hello Google, it will talk to me now. It's not dead, it's alive. No, it's dead. It's just a silly bit of electronic gimmickry. It's a bit of electricity and a few atoms on the moon. It's not alive. It's an object. It's dead. So Paul went into that city full of the dead and said to them, I've come to preach about the one who's alive. and who has overcome death. I'm going to tell you about the living one who represents God, not your dead statues. And Athens needed to hear that. She needed to hear it because of her idols, but she needed to hear it because of her pride. Athens loved to boast of her great men who had understood the world. Let us present you with our wave of philosophers who know about life. And Paul could say to them, well, tell me about death then. But they don't know about death. A Stoic like Seneca, a brilliant man, all he could say was, I think death's non-existence, so don't worry. And others might come along and go, well, I think death's reincarnation, you're going to come back as a slug. Or I think death is about ghosts, because I think I once met my great aunt when I was in a cold back room in my house. Or I think death is about merging into the universe, and I like to think of people as becoming stars in the sky. And none of them actually knew. How could they know? It's all just made up. How does Seneca know that death is like before you were born? He doesn't. Because death defeats all human cleverness and all human pride. Because no one comes back from the dead. No one here gets out alive. No one here comes back. So no one knows what death is. It is the great dark unknown. You can tell yourself little fairy tales to help you cope with it and to make it sound better, and they are pointless because they're fairy stories. You don't know. You won't know until your last breath, until your eyes close down, until your brain stops functioning. You will not know what death is. And Athens boasted that she understood life, but she didn't, because she didn't understand death. But Jesus does. He uniquely understands death. He is the resurrected one. He has done death and completed it. No one else has. He has done death and come out beyond it. Only Jesus has overcome what no one else has. All people die. No one can prove what happens. No one can prove what happens afterwards. There's no way of knowing, except Jesus knows, because he returned. You do realise this is our Christian hope, don't you? This is our Christian hope, and we stand unique in the world with it. Lots of people have ideas about life after death. Lots of your friends probably have all kinds of wacky ideas about life after death. Whether they think it's non-existence, or whether they think it's reincarnation, or whether they think they're going to float around on clouds, or whether they think they're going to go into heaven to be with God, whatever that means. We don't hold to any of these. Because who can know if they're true or not? We hold to a Lord who beat death and came back to life. And that is our hope. Because it's based on a reality, not a fairy story. We have what no one else offers. And Paul stood in the city of the dead, preached that to them, because it's the greatest thing he could preach.